Well, today we have the wonderful blessing of Josh preaching for us on the providence of God. As many of you know, I was at Presbytery last week, and so Josh and I did a switch. He preached in this message in the second service, and then I preached what I preached last week, and we'll reverse this today, and I'll be preaching up in Durango later. But Josh, thank you so much for your help for our church. Come and bring the word of the Lord for us.
It's always an honor to be able to help Gary out, and it's such an honor to be able to bring God's word to his people, and just pray that I'll be able to do that here this morning. Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 2, and we'll be focusing on verses 22 through 24, but I will read a little more than that to give us a good context. I'll start in verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 24. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Excuse me. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us in your word who you are, your plans for this reality that we live in, oh Lord. And I pray, oh Lord, as I preach your word this morning, that you will guide the words of my mouth and guide the meditations of each heart here, that we may understand what you would teach us through this passage, and ultimately that you would be glorified, O Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. God's providence. It's one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. It is especially interesting in Reformed circles. We like to talk about God's providence. We like to study God's providence. We like to name our churches Providence, and it is a very excellent and appropriate name for a church, especially a Reformed church. But it is not a uniquely Reformed doctrine, because all Christians, regardless of their denominational affiliation, must have some doctrine of Providence, because the Bible speaks so clearly of it. If we claim to have any regard for the truthfulness of Scripture, if we claim to have any regard for the Bible itself, then we're going to have to come to terms with the fact that it speaks very frequently and very strongly of God's providence. And I believe, and I know most of you do as well, that the best statements, that is the clearest and the most biblically accurate statements of God's providence, are found in the great Reformed confessions and catechisms. And we read some of those grand statements earlier when we read a handful of paragraphs from the Westminster Confession. But perhaps the most concise statement of God's providence is found in our shorter catechism. If you'll look on your sermon helps, I have question and answer sequence number 11 from our shorter catechism there. And if you all would help me out in reading this, I'll read the question if you'll read the answer with me. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? If you're looking for a good, concise statement that's easy to memorize about God's providence, here it is. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And what this statement from the Catechism is affirming is simply that God is in control. I'm not in control, you're not in control, no other person in this world is in control. The devil is certainly not in control. The universe is not left to chance or chaos. No, God is in control. God, the great creator of all things, does, as we read earlier, uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all things by His most wise and holy providence. And we are going to focus on this great doctrine of providence throughout this sermon here today. Now, some may be uncomfortable with the doctrine of providence. Some may not like the doctrine of providence because they may think that it limits human freedom. But nothing really could be further from the truth. Far from being a constraining or limiting doctrine, God's providence is a liberating doctrine. And actually, it's more than that. It's more than just a belief. It's a reality. It's a liberating reality. The fact that God sovereignly preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions does not constrain us in the least. Rather, it frees us. It frees us to live fully and confidently as Christians, knowing that our great God, the Lord of the universe, is in control. And that is a very comforting and freeing fact in a world that can seem uncertain. The world can seem very uncertain to our very limited eyesight, and uncertainty will lead to anxiety. Anxiety leads to fear, and what does fear ultimately lead to? Fear ultimately leads to bondage. And the cure for such uncertainty and its associated anxiety, fear, and bondage is God's sovereignty. Behind this reality in which we exist, we have an infinite God who, for His own glory and according to His own good purposes, has, again, as we read earlier, He has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Indeed, providence is a wonderful reality. It is a wonderful truth. It frees us to confidently live the lives that God has called His people to live. And our text here in Acts chapter 2 has much to teach us about God's providence. But before we get into the particular verses I want to look at, I will give a brief background sketch so we can put this passage in context. So our verses that we're going to focus on this morning, they come from Peter's famous Pentecost sermon. And this is the same Peter who less than 2 months earlier had denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And now here he is, because what Jesus had done for him and because of what the Holy Spirit had worked in his life, he is giving this bold and impassioned sermon about the necessity of trusting in Christ. And Peter gives this sermon on Pentecost. And Pentecost was an Old Testament celebration. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It occurred 50 days. That's what Pentecost means. It literally means 50th day. It occurred 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. And why is that important? Well, The feast of the first fruits fell on the very first Sabbath after the Passover. And of course, during the preceding Passover, Jesus was crucified. So the preceding feast of the first fruits fell on that Sabbath day, on that Saturday between Jesus' death and his resurrection. And then 50 days later, or 49 days later after Jesus rose, we have this Pentecost celebration. Of course, Jesus rose on a Sunday, and then exactly 7 weeks later, also on a Sunday, Peter gives this sermon. So this is a Lord's Day sermon from Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says that the disciples, the believers, they were all gathered together in one place. Why were they all gathered together? I think they were all gathered together because it was the Lord's Day. And Christians have been gathering together to worship on the Lord's Day ever since Christ arose. That's the pattern we see in the New Testament. That's a pattern that still continues today. Here we are today on the Lord's Day, gathering together to worship. Christians all over the world gathered together today to worship as well. It's a gift that God has given his people, the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day is special. It's an opportunity for us to rest from our worldly labors and to come together and worship God with our fellow believers. Every Lord's Day is a gift from God to his people. But this particular Lord's Day was unique. Just a few days earlier, Christ had ascended into heaven. But before he left, he gave his followers their marching orders. If you look on your sermon helps in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this to his disciples. It's a famous verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here's the mission for his followers. They're going to be his witnesses. They're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. But before they embark on that mission, Jesus promised something else. He promised that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 on your sermon helps. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus promises his followers they will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, describe this miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is a miraculous event. And as a very brief aside, I will note that the baptism of the Holy Spirit described in Acts chapter 2 is described as a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We read several times through Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers to the point that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the language and that's the imagery that is used here. And it is precisely because the Bible uses such language and imagery that we recognize pouring or effusion as an appropriate form of Christian baptism. We had a wonderful baptismal service a few weeks ago, and it's a very wonderful thing in the church when we can perform these baptisms. And if the most important baptism recorded in the Bible, which surely was this baptism of the Holy Spirit, if the most important baptism recorded in all the Bible is described as a pouring out event, thus we recognize pouring as a very rich and a very highly representative mode of baptism, as it symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And getting back to our background sketch, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 describe this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 14 through 36, we read of Peter's great sermon, this great sermon that he gave in response to this miraculous event that they had just experienced. And over the course of Peter's sermon, he presents the gospel. In so many words, he presents the fact that Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy, that Christ died an atoning death on the cross, that Christ defeated death at the resurrection, and that the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's work in the lives of believers. And in the middle of this sermon, he gives us a few verses that speak volumes about God's providence. So with that background in mind of what is going on here in Peter's sermon, let's get into the verses I'd like to focus on this morning. So first of all, in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In verses 14 through 21, which immediately precede this, Peter explained that the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit they had just experienced was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Specifically, it was a fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel. And now Peter links this baptism of the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Christ. Remember, Christ had promised that the Holy Spirit would come. We read what he said in Acts chapter 1. You can read similar promises in other spots in the Gospel, specifically John chapter 15. So this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not a standalone event. It was certainly a unique event. It was a very unique event in that it was an especially dramatic and powerful outpouring of the Spirit meant to signal the beginning of a new phase in redemptive history. So it was unique in that regard, but it was not an isolated event. That is, it was not an event that was unrelated to other events. As I noted earlier, it was predicted by the prophet Joel some 600 to 700 years earlier. It was promised by Christ, and now Peter presents it as a direct result of the completion of Christ's earthly ministry. It was because of Christ's ministry that this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place. Christ's accomplishments during his earthly ministry paved the way for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now Peter begins to tell us some things about Christ's earthly ministry. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Christ made several claims during his earthly ministry. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah as predicted by the Old Testament. He claimed to be the Savior of God's people. And God attested to the legitimacy of those claims through, what does it say here? Through mighty works and wonders and signs. I'm reading from the ESV, and it uses the phrase mighty works here. The New King James and the New American Standard, which are two versions I consult very frequently, they use the word miracles here. The underlying Greek word is a form of the word dunamis. Dunamis, it's one of those great Greek words. There are some really great Greek words, and this is one of them. We get our English word dynamite from this word. And what this word implies is a burst of power or an explosion of power. So we can say that Christ's mighty works, his miracles, they were explosions of divine power. They were explosions of supernatural power, and they attested to the fact that Christ was who he said that he was. The verse also uses the words wonders and signs. And I don't think that Peter means to distinguish among Christ's works as if some were only signs, others were only wonders, and others were only miracles. I don't think that Peter is making those distinctions. Rather, I think that Peter is using multiple words to describe the various aspects and effects of Christ's works. The word wonders could also be translated as marvels, and it indicates astonishment. The use of the word signs means that Christ's works pointed towards something beyond the immediate circumstances, that they pointed toward other truths. So if we take these three ideas together, miracles, wonders, and signs, if we take those three ideas together, I think that we can say that Christ's works were explosions of supernatural power that caused wonder and astonishment among those who witnessed them, and they were signs that pointed toward his divinity. All in all, his works attested to the fact that he was who he said he was. They attested to the fact that he spoke truth. And they so powerfully and convincingly attested to that fact that there was no excuse for unbelief. If you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus, and it's there for you on your sermon helps. Nicodemus said this to Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." At this point, Nicodemus was a skeptical Pharisee, but even he could recognize the divine nature of Jesus' power. Jesus told his followers in John chapter 14, he said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." He's basically saying, you should believe my words, but if you don't believe my words just because I'm speaking them, well, believe them because of these works that I do. Christ's works attested to the fact that he was who he said he was. And he did not perform his works in secret. Rather, he performed them, as Peter says here in verse 22, he performed them in your midst, as you yourselves know. These people, they knew of Jesus. Remember, Jesus had only been crucified less than 2 months earlier, and he had just ascended into heaven maybe 7 to 10 days earlier, something like that. So these people, they were not far removed from Jesus. They knew of Jesus. They knew of his mighty works, and they had just experienced another of his mighty works in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, God had promised to send a Messiah. He had promised to send a Savior to his people, and in his perfect timing, in his providential timing, he sent Christ into the world to accomplish everything that was necessary for us to be redeemed. And he testified to Christ's identity through mighty works and wonders and signs. And now let's look at verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here we have a very clear statement of providence. It's one of the clearest statements you can find of providence. There are many other statements of providence in the Bible, but here has to be one of the clearest. God was not surprised by the crucifixion. God was not caught off guard when Christ was nailed to the cross. It's not as if the Father was up in heaven with his hands on his head saying, "Oh no, things are not going to plan," because things were going exactly according to plan. Jesus was, as it says here, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Christ was crucified because it was in accordance with God's plan. Christ was crucified because of God's providence. Christ assuredly possessed the power necessary to deliver himself. He could have easily came down off the cross. He could have performed another miracle, another dunamis, and exploded off the cross and annihilated his enemies in an instant. He could have easily done that. He was the Lord of the universe. But he did not do that because that was not part of the plan. And Christ was fully committed to the plan. In Reformed jargon, we call this plan the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that intra-Trinitarian relationship in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together in complete agreement and perfect harmony to both author and then fulfill a plan of redemption. This plan was not concocted rashly, nor was it developed in response to something that was unforeseen, but rather it was deliberately and intelligently developed before the foundation of the world as the way for God to be most glorified among his creation. That's the covenant of redemption. It's the plan that was deliberately and intelligently developed before the foundation of the world as the way for God to be most glorified among his creation. It's all about God's glory. This reality that we exist in is all about his glory. But a divine byproduct of God's glory, this is a wonderful truth, a divine byproduct of God's glory is our good, the good of his people. We'll sing a little later with our closing hymn, we'll sing how God's love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. A divine product of God, byproduct of God's glory is the good of his people. And what a wonderful reality that is. What brings him most glory is what is ultimately best for us. In this case, we're talking about redemption. He gets the glory, we get redemption. It's a wonderful truth. This covenant of redemption requires active participation and cooperation among the Godhead. Thus, it is a Trinitarian effort. The Father sent the Son to perform the actions that were necessary for us to be redeemed. The Son willingly obeyed the Father and came into the world, and he accomplished everything that was required for us to be redeemed. And then the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son to apply the benefits of Christ's redemption to the lives of believers. That is the covenant of redemption. That's God's plan for redeeming his people. And Christ was fully committed to this plan. He was fully committed to his duty to accomplish whatever was necessary for us to be redeemed. And the only way for us to be redeemed, the only way was for him to endure the cross. It was God's will that Christ would endure the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Christ went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God's providence is perfect. It's always perfect, even if we can't see that it is. And often it's hard for us to understand when we're going through a trial how exactly this is going to bring God glory and how it's going to be for our good. But we must trust that it is, because God knows what he is doing. He is never surprised. He is never caught off guard. And indeed, he is working all things out for his own glory and for the good of his people. Christ went to the cross because of God's providence, yet it was still human hands that put him there. Again, in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The "you" here refers to the Jews. Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience here. The lawless men refers to the Romans. Peter refers to them as lawless men because they were Gentiles. They did not have the benefit of the Mosaic law. And this is a very strong accusation that Peter makes to the Jews and the Romans. He says, "You crucified and killed the Lord Jesus Christ." He lays the responsibility of Christ's death directly on their shoulders. But in the previous breath, he has just said that Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So how can these two things coalesce together? Well, here we have what theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. And the doctrine of concurrence simply affirms that both God and humans are active and working at the same time. God is certainly sovereign. He is sovereign over all history. It is God who preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. But that does not mean that God directly accomplishes or directly performs every action that takes place in history. Now, sometimes he does perform things. Sometimes he does break into history and directly accomplish something. We call those things miracles. That's what a miracle is, when God breaks into history and does something immediately. But most of the time, as our confession says, and as we read a little bit about earlier, he uses second causes to accomplish his purposes. You are a second cause. I'm a second cause. The Jews and the Romans, they were second causes as well. We all operate according to our own wills, but our wills operate within the bounds of God's sovereign providence. There is great mystery here. There is great mystery here. And I do not claim to understand it. It's very, very difficult to understand. But this is what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that it's also what our experience confirms. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. I know in my inmost being, I know that I'm not in control of anything. I know that in my inmost being. I know most of you know that as well. If you don't know it, you'll discover it pretty soon. But I also know in my inmost being that I have a will, that I can operate, that I can make decisions and function according to my strongest inclination at any given time. I know those two things in my inmost being. And that's really the doctrine of concurrence. It's human wills operating within the bounds of God's sovereign providence. And concurrence was on full display during the crucifixion. Christ was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, yet it was still human hands that put him there. And those human hands were culpable for that grave sin. They were responsible for the murder of Christ. Jesus died according to God's providence. And there, of course, there were great benefits to his death. Christ's death purchased redemption for his people. It's a great benefit to Christ's death. Yet it was still sin. And the men who committed that sin were culpable. The Jews and the Romans were culpable. You and I are culpable for our own sins. The crucifixion, it furthered God's purposes. Man, it furthered God's purposes, but yet it was still sin. We cannot stand before God and defend ourselves by saying that our sins contributed to God's plan of redemption. That is not a winning defense. You cannot stand before God and defend yourself by saying that your sins contributed to his plan of redemption. A much better strategy is resting on the atoning sacrifice of Christ and his imputed righteousness. The Bible is absolutely clear that we are responsible for our own sins. Just one verse to think about is Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, "Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." There are many other verses that teach the same truth. Sin is evil. We must never call evil good. Isaiah tells us that. And sins are evil, and we must never call sins good. The Bible is very clear about that. But the Bible is equally clear that God in his providence uses sins to further his own purposes. And please do not misunderstand that. God does not sin. He cannot sin. Neither does he approve of sin. We can sin. We do sin. And God works through sins for his glory. Again, there is great mystery here. And I don't know that we can fully understand it this side of eternity, but that is what the Bible teaches. And if God has shown us in a very powerful way, if he has shown us that he can work through the greatest sin ever committed, namely the crucifixion, which was surely the greatest sin ever committed. And if God can work through the greatest sin ever committed to bring about the greatest good the world has ever known, namely reconciliation with himself, if he can do that, then surely he can work through other sins to further his good purposes. And that's exactly what he does in history. That's exactly what he does according to his perfect providence. He works through, as we said earlier, all his creatures and all their actions to accomplish his good purposes. That is abundantly clear in the crucifixion. And again, if God can work good through the crucifixion, then we can be confident that he is working out his good purposes through every event that comes to pass. And now verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's providence does not end with the death of Christ. There is more to the story. There is more to God's plan of redemption. Second causes put Christ on the cross. Second causes put him there, according to God's providence, but it was still second causes that put him there. But there were no second causes involved in his resurrection. His resurrection was a pure miracle. It was a pure dunamis. It was a pure explosion of unmediated supernatural power that made it impossible for the pangs of death to hold him. Christ went to the cross according to God's providence, and he arose according to that same providence. God's providence is firm. It is set. It is immutable. It is impossible for God's providence to be broken, so it was impossible for the pangs of death to hold Christ. And that same providence that assured Christ's resurrection assures us that through Christ, we will defeat death as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 on your sermon helps. These are some well-known verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The passage reads, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen to that. Thanks be to God who in his perfect providence gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some applications from our passage here this morning? Well, one that especially hits close to home to me deals with worry and anxiousness. If God's providence is true, if God really does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all things by his most wise and holy providence, then it is absolutely absurd for a Christian to worry. Worry is futile. What is the purpose or what is the use of worry if God is upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all things by his most wise and holy providence? Yet, I think we all worry from time to time. And some of us may worry a little more than others, and I would put myself squarely in that category. It is just in my nature to, I'll say, be concerned about things. No, I worry about things. I worry about things. It's my nature. I plan. I try to think through every conceivable scenario, through every conceivable angle, and I try to prepare for every possible outcome. And those things are not all bad in and of themselves, but you can run into problems when you start taking them to the nth degree. The Bible certainly speaks against recklessness, and it speaks in favor of prudence. We're called to use our intellectual faculties to think rationally and logically and soberly about the future, and we're also called to take appropriate action. But sin creeps in when our planning and our preparing turns into worry, because worry is destructive. And frankly, worry shows a lack of faith. So much of the Christian life is about balance. There's so much of the Christian life about balance. And because we're sinful, we tend to fall off that balance beam toward one extreme or the other. In this case, we would either fall off on this side, we would fall into slothfulness or inactivity, or we'd fall off on the other side into worry and anxiousness. And both extremes are equally sinful, and they're equally destructive. But as Christians, we're called to live between these two extremes. We're called to that balance. We're called to not be slothful. We are called to plan and prepare, make good decisions, and take appropriate actions. But once we've done those things, we're not to be anxious. We're not to worry. We're to leave the outcomes in God's hands. We're to leave the results in God's hands. We are to prayerfully make the best decision possible with the best information that we have at the time, take the appropriate action, and then leave the results into God's hands. And God's providence never fails. God's providence is perfect. That does not mean that things always turn out the way that we think they should. It does not mean that things turn out the way we want them to. But it does mean that things always turn out the way God has ordained. And God has ordained history to unfold in such a way that He gets utmost glory. Again, it's all for His glory. This reality in which we exist, exists for His glory. And again, what leads to His glory is ultimately what is best for His people. What a wonderful truth that is. Providence is indeed a liberating doctrine. More than just a doctrine, it's a liberating reality. It frees us to live fully and confidently as Christians, knowing that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass for His own glory and for the good of His people. We see that in the crucifixion, and if we look close enough with the eyes of faith, I think we will see God's good purposes in every event that comes to pass. So may we have the eyes of faith to see, and may we have the hearts of faith to believe that God really is working all things out for His glory and for the good of His people according to His perfect providence. May we trust our great God. May we trust that He knows what He's doing. May we trust that His providence is perfect and that His providence is good. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You that You speak such truths to us in Your word. We thank You for Your providence, oh Lord. We thank You that in Your providence, You redeem Your people, that You have a plan of redemption, and that You are accomplishing that plan, oh Lord. Increase our faith in You. Increase our trust in who You are and how You are working in this world, oh Lord. And may we live as Christians, confidently and boldly, trusting in our loving Savior. It is in His mighty name we pray. Amen.